Greet each one in Christ's name this morning. Good morning to each one. Good to be together again in this way. Maybe not take for granted this privilege that we have. I trust that God will continue to direct our thoughts as we look into His Word. I desire your prayers as we look together at God's Word. I kind of feel like my thoughts are somewhat, I don't know, they feel kind of scattered this morning. My wife and I were a part of another church service this morning, a service in Bangladesh, actually. Had a service, the board, the two bishops in our fellowship. We're trying to have a service on Zoom with the mission in Bangladesh at least once a month. And so we were up this morning at 5:30, and we're a part of a service there. So just would ask that you pray for the mission there. Pray for those that are there. There's a set of house parents, and they have two young people, and there's three or four other young people there working in the clinic, and they feel lonely. They expressed that this morning, especially the house parents. They're really struggling with loneliness. They're an older couple that is there, and they are now in the clinic working with COVID patients. So I believe that all of those working in the clinic moved out to separate places and are not with the house parents. And it's very strict there. The house parents are kept to the apartment that we have there for them. They can't even go out to get groceries. There are people that go out and bring them groceries, largely because of, they're older, and some of them have a little bit more difficult time with their health. So they did express this morning that they're quite lonely and face some discouragement. So let's just pray for them. Let's pray for them that they would be encouraged and continue on there as they can. All right, I invite you to turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. I'd like to begin reading verse 13 and read through verse 17. James 4:13, go to now ye say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? Is it even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away? For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. One of the most mesmerizing stories of all time is the story of the Titanic. How many of you children know the story of the Titanic? You've all probably heard that, most of you. The Titanic is a symbol of great human ambition. What does that mean? Well, a story of overconfidence, I believe. In fact, the name itself, Titanic, speaks of expectation and anticipation that centered on that ship, even as it was in construction, as it was being constructed and designed. The size of the ship on its maiden voyage, the first time it set out to sail, if I'm not mistaken, it was the largest ship on the water at that time. Over 2,400 passengers and crew on that very first trip. There was no expense that was spared, either in the design or in the technology, the decor, the decorations, both of the inside and the outside, how it was made, was ornate and spectacular and amazing in its design. It was quite something to behold. The ship was, it had all kinds of things. The ship was just, it was equipped with bars and restaurants and swimming pools and bands. There was orchestras. There was pretty much anything that was considered possible for that time, especially in the line of technology and other things too. But this ship had it. Besides that, the Titanic was touted the safest ship on the water, the safest ship ever built. The technology was such that she carried only, I believe it was 20 lifeboats, because they said the ship is unsinkable. Nothing is going to happen. It can't go down. And the lifeboats that were there were simply as a token. In fact, the thought was that they could be used to rescue other ships that were in trouble. That was some of the thought that was behind them even having those lifeboats on in the first place. They're there to rescue the other weaker, less, whatever ships than the Titanic. Additionally, they thought that the lifeboats unnecessarily took up deck space. Well, we know that today the Titanic lies at the bottom of the ocean after sinking on its first and only voyage. Early on the morning of April 15, 1912, that's a long time ago, the ship hit an iceberg that ripped an approximate 300-foot gap or gash in the side of the hull. And in less than 2 hours, that gigantic ship was underwater. Over 1,500 people died in that tragedy. And the ones that were saved by the lifeboats, well, there was a lot of chaos with all of that as well. When they realized that the ship was actually sinking, there had never been any kind of drills. There hadn't been any kind of training on in terms of how to use the lifeboats. And as a result of that, there was just a lot of mix-up. There was a lot of chaos, not knowing what to do in the filling of the lifeboats. And as the lifeboats left the Titanic, most of them were hardly half full. A sad thing. Well, on that day, the Titanic, that ship, was not only destroyed by an iceberg. That was not the only thing that brought that ship down. It was more than that. I believe that it was destroyed by a state of mind. It was destroyed by a way of thinking. Think about that. An unseen and uncalculated force was at work that led to the most tragic and famous tragedy of that time. Arrogance. Overconfidence. Somewhere along the line, human ambition, a good thing, converted to human arrogance, a very bad thing. Those two things, to this day, are a very close step apart from the other. A very small and close step. Those two things, human ambition and human arrogance, can cross at unexpected times in our lives. The two can cross at times that are practically unperceivable by us at the moment, maybe noticed by others, but many times unperceived by us. James 4 talks about this thing. It is a warning about planning and making our schedules and going about caring about those plans and schedules and doing it without God, putting our plans and schedules together and carrying them out because, well, this seems like the right thing, or this fits with what I need to do with work right now. This is the next thing now, and I'm going to pursue it. My stage of life or my family, all of those things can enter into the picture. And as we do that, the tendency is there to leave God out of the picture. We leave God out of the equation. Now, the title for the message this morning is Our Plans and God's Will. Our Plans and God's Will. This is a very practical issue for me, and a practical issue for probably all of us. We see how the book of James sort of goes right down through, cuts right through the fluff, as it were, and is very practical and convicting. You know, it's a busy world that we live in. We have busy schedules, and we are involved in just a whole host of things, and it seems like those commitments and some of the things that go with those commitments actually seem to require more of our time, not less. Our responsibilities of family, our responsibilities of work, church, call us into many different and more, it seems like, more and more different directions. The opportunities in the world today are so numerous and seemingly become more numerous. Some of those commitments can pull us further and further away from things that are actually more and more important. The commitments that we make. Today, the spirit of independence is extremely prevalent, and James has nothing but reproof for demonstrating that spirit of independence from God. You read this, read through the book of James, and you see it again and again. In the beginning of this chapter here of James 4, it talks about the conflicts and quarrels that come up in our lives because we depart from God's rule, especially when it comes to relationships and those kinds of things. We tend to overvalue what is necessary or put a higher premium on what is important to me or to us. And in the process, we tend to actually move away. The tendency is there to move away from God. Verse 8 says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." We have the teaching of humility in relation to our plans and our planning and how we conduct our lives in terms of how we manage our time, how we go about managing our time, and specifically the thought process that is involved in that, the thinking pattern. The thought we find here in the book of James is that if we truly have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is going to affect all of those things. It is going to affect all areas of life, not just some. It is going to change what I say. It's going to change what I do. You know, truly born-again Christians have their hearts changed, and it affects all areas of life. We are not one person one day of the week, and another person another day of the week, another kind of person depending on who is around us. James is calling on believers. He's calling us today from that way of thinking. Rather, draw closer to God in humility. It brings that out. The more I draw nigh to God, the further away I get from the things that I am pulled to naturally in the flesh. I think one of the primary things that we feel in the flesh is the desire to rule our own lives. Maybe you don't know what I'm talking about, but I face that. And I believe if we would all be honest about it, we would agree with that. One of the primary things that we feel in the flesh is the desire to rule our own lives. It's the desire to be self-sovereign. If we are not really careful when it comes to the plenty that we have, when it comes to all of that, and when it comes to making plans, scheduling, we can put ourselves on the throne of our lives. It's easy to do. Self-sovereign. Having myself at the center of those things. Having myself at the center of my life. Instead of having Jesus there at the center. We see the idolatry of that. James actually sums it up here in chapter 4, verse 4, and calls it a form of adultery. I'm going to be referring to a number of scriptures. I have a fair amount to cover here. I hope we can get through it. But James calls it a form of adultery, where we align ourselves with things that come naturally to us. We align ourselves with things that our flesh naturally desires and follows. And the question for me and for all of us is simply this: is God at the center of your life? Is God at the center of your plans? Have you consulted him? Are you just doing what you are doing, whatever that may be? Are you just doing it because you want to carry it out? It is something you want to do in your life. Are you doing it just because it fits your will? I'm speaking to myself, first of all. It's real. The challenge that I see in this portion of Scripture here is for us to stop and ask God, God, is this your will? Is this your will? Is this what you want me to do? And we will look at ways that this scripture addresses that. And I want to say here that this passage is not anti-business. It is not. It is not anti-profit making. It is not anti-making plans and goals. I do not see it that way. I stand to be corrected, but I don't see this passage in that way. The issue is, do I, in the process of doing these things, do I include God? Is God a part of it? That is the question. It is not so much doing these things as what is left out when we are, while we are doing them. Scripture warns us that there are consequences to planning our schedules apart from God. And we want to look at, I think I have three of them here in a bit, but this text couldn't be more clear on how we should go about that. Planning our lives and our schedules apart from God's will without him being in the center of all that we do. The text here gives us three consequences of planning our lives without Christ at the center. And the first thing that I see here is in verses 13 and 14. Let's read that, verse 13. The first point I have here is, the first consequence I have here is it leaves us unprepared. Verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Now, the problem here is not the strategizing. The person doing this here is not necessarily condemned in the strategizing, the making of goals and planning. Both, the Bible says, are important. In Scripture, we have the teaching that we should plan. This actually is a pretty decent business model that we see right here in front of us. For instance, look at the wording. He says, today or tomorrow. The person making the plans is actually building a little bit of flexibility in it. He goes on to say that we will go into such and such a city. The place is chosen. The plan is continuing to the next step. The plan continues, and he says that we will spend a year there. So the period of time is calculated, and we are going to buy and sell and make a profit. The activity while spending time in this city is anticipated. What is the problem with all of that, you may ask? Well, I don't believe it's anything, nothing in and of itself. The problem is not what is included here, it is what is left out. You think about that. It is what is left out. The problem, or do you notice any mention of God at all in this plan? I don't. There is no mention at all of God. None. And James goes on in verse 14 and tells us that this plan and how it is processed and how it is carried out is a matter of foolishness. Verse 14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. The truth is that none of us knows what our future holds. We can hardly see ahead even a few minutes, much less a few weeks or a month or a year with any kind of accuracy at all. It is foolish to make plans and goals without God at the center. Life is simply too short to do that. As a believer, I should never lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ not only created me to have him be Lord of my life. But God desires that place in our lives. He calls us for that reason, to be Lord of our life and to be at the center of everything that we do. And when I make God the center of my life, whenever, whatever comes out of my plans, whether it is success or failure, and by the way, who of us can actually say what is success or failure when God is at the center of our lives? Think about that. Who can? Who can you really say that? If God is at the center of your plans, can you really say if it was a success or a failure? Who of us decides that something or some venture or some activity that we are doing is successful or, again, a failure? If God is at the center of our lives, then what comes out of our lives is for him and for his glory. He gets the credit. In verse 14, he says that life is fragile. You know, all of us at some point or another in our lives have probably stood outside on a damp, cold morning. We exhale very deeply. We let the air out, that warm air out of our mouth. And what happens? There is a steam or a mist, whatever it is, that flows out. That 98.5, whatever temperature it is, of the air in our lungs becomes a mist in the colder air that we exhale into. That is the word picture that we have here that James uses to describe our lives. Have you ever tried to grab a hold of that mist? Seems like that would look rather foolish to try to do that. But have you ever tried to grab a hold of that mist as it's coming out of your mouth? We certainly can't take it and put it back in. It's impossible to do that. Maybe we can create another mist, but we certainly can't put that one back. The mist is out there and it is gone just like that. You know, that is just how life is. That is just how life is, just like that. There are at least 18 times in the Old Testament where it makes a point of this very thing. Numerous times in the book of Job, in the book of Psalms. I thought we may turn to that, but maybe I'll just refer to a number of those. You can jot these down if you like. Job 7:6 calls life like a weaver's shuttle. Job 7, verse 7, life is described like a breath. Chapter 7, verse 9, life is described as a cloud. Job 8, verse 9, it describes it as a shadow. Job chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, life is described as a runner or an eagle that swoops down on its prey. Job 14, 1 and 2, life is described as a fading flower, and again as a shadow. Psalm 39, 4 and 5, describes life as a handbreadth, very, very small, and again as a vapor. 102, verse 3, says that life is like smoke. Again, is that something you can grab a hold of in your hand? No. 102, verse 11, says life is like grass. 103, verses 15 and 16 describes life like grass and like wind. And I'm sure there's many other verses that we could put there, but it happens pretty quickly. Life is fragile and brief. I come across something here that a poet puts it this way. When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I dreamed and talked, time walked. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. When older still I grew, time flew. Soon I shall find it passing on, time gone. This morning, that is just how it is. In Luke 12, you could just turn to that. Luke 12, we have the story of a wealthy farmer whose ultimate goal was to live leisurely. There's a verse here I was trying to lay my eyes on. I didn't jot it down. Not seeing it right now. But we have a story here of this wealthy farmer. Excuse me, whose ultimate goal was to live leisurely, to retire and do as little as possible, revel in his success, what he thought was success. In that parable, God referred to him as a fool. Again, I don't believe that it was because he was planning for the future, not so much that he was making provisions for the future. This man is judged because he thought it was him. He thought that he was in total control of it. And he found out that was not the case. Life is fragile. Life is brief. And it can go just like that. We are just one event away from death. Just one incident. Every one of us. It can be an accident. It can be a disease. A sickness. It can be COVID-19. It can be a natural catastrophe of some kind. Besides that, all of us are getting older. As we continue to live, day by day, we're getting older. We are subject to our bodies not functioning as they are designed to. Just one event, just one incident away from eternity. That is where every one of us are. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1 says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." All right, we need to move on. The second consequence that I see here is in verse 16, and that is not having Christ as the center of our lives creates overconfidence. Verse 16, "But now you rejoice in your boastings." And he goes on to say, "All such rejoicing is evil." Now, the word boasting is not a complicated word at all. It means that when you are doing life and when you are structuring your plans, when you are boasting, when you are rejoicing in that boasting, you think of yourself as something special. You think of your plans as being, "There, this is it. This is the way it is. There's something special." It's something that comes from you, from yourself. We tend to think that very little can happen outside of our control. That is a tendency that we have. When we approach life in that way, Scripture says we are boasting. The Bible says that. Notice here in verse 16 that the word boasting is in the plural. It says boastings. I believe that implies that it can be something habitual. It becomes normal or routine for us. It is entirely possible for this kind of thinking to become routine. When we do it routinely, it becomes a way of life for us. We tend to think that we really don't need others because I am in control of my life. When you stop and think about it, there are few things that are as arrogant as that process, as that thought process. When we think that we can go through life without the help and aid of others, without the interaction of people around us. The third consequence is in verse 17. It says this, "Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Going about our plans and our lives without God at the center leads to missing God's plan. It leads to missing God's best for our life. We have here the thought of the sin of omission. It simply implies that it is possible to omit, to leave something out, to not do it. The example here is that person knows that there is something that God is calling him to do. I know that God is calling me to do something, but I choose not to. James calls that a sin. He calls that sin. The point is clear to me that many times when we think of sin, you know, we think of something that we do. It's the guy that robbed the bank. That's sin. We know that. It's the guy that was unfaithful to his wife. That is sin. It's the person that lied and cheated on his taxes. That is sin. But James makes a very clear point that there is something that goes ahead of that. Something that our actions follow, and that is how we think. That actually is the ultimate of what needs to change. Well, really, it's our heart that needs to change, but our thinking. James says that it is sin to leave something out that we know is important, something that we know God is asking us to do. Also in verse 17, the person is procrastinating. As I see it, putting off for later. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 27 and 28 talk about procrastination. Not putting off for later what is possible for us to do today. The time for obedience is today, for now, right now. We can't count for tomorrow. In financial business terms, yesterday is like a canceled check. Tomorrow is like a promissory note, but today is cash. It's the only cash we have. And the problem is that when we know there is something that God wants us to do, God is calling us to do, Christian friends may even be there confronting this or pressing this to us. And the scripture confirms it to us, but we say, I don't want to do it. I just don't want to do it. Maybe later. And instead of doing what God wants us to do, we end up doing what we want to do. Do you see the problem with that? It's not hard to see it when we're here talking about it, is it? But I see that tendency in my own life, and I'm guessing that you are like that as well. The classic example of this is the prophet Jonah, and I shared that account last Sunday with those at the rescue mission. But the prophet Jonah, God clearly called him to go to Nineveh to preach, but instead he thought he couldn't do it. I just am not going to do it. Instead of going east, he went west. He got on his ship and went even further west. What is interesting is that God created a catastrophic event to bring Jonah back to where he ought to be. I have a question. How many times has that happened to me or you? We go our own way in our planning, in our scheduling, and whatever. And we're wandering away from God's plan. And God worked out events to bring me back to his plan in my life, for my life. And as I look back at my own life, I can see those times. I think of a number of incidences in my life where I was going away from God's plan for my life, and God brought about something. Some event, and we probably don't know what all those are as we go through life, but I believe there are times, especially as we look back, that we can see those times where God brought about something to bring us back to his plan, bring us back to his will. The sad part about that is oftentimes there are other people who are hurt and wounded in the process, in all of that. I simply ask the question, should we be so stubborn that God needs to chase us all over the countryside? Should we be so stubborn that God needs to bring about some natural catastrophe or series of events, series of incidences to pull us back? Why do I resist until something bad happens to us or others? James just says that the person who knows to do something and just does not do it, it is sin. So all three of these consequences come as a result of doing what I want to do, what we want to do, us trying to be the center of our lives. What now is the proper response? First of all, we need to plan our life with God's will in our mind. That is obvious here in verse 15. We need to plan our life with God's will in our mind. Verse 15 says, For that ye ought to say, the Lord, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. That is how we need to go about our lives. There are a number of examples, illustrations that I thought of. I don't think I'll necessarily share those for lack of time. But now the question comes, how do I know what is God's will for my life? How do I know that? That is the question that we wrestle with. Youth probably wrestle with it more than older ones. I'm guessing that if I would ask each of you, you would probably all say that you are quite eager to know what God's will is for your life. There's nothing wrong with that. We're eager to know what God's will is for my life. How do you know if something is from God or if it's just your own imagination? There are times where we feel that there is something in our hearts, on our hearts, and it feels normal to go in a certain way. Maybe we sense that God is asking us to do that. But maybe the hesitation, the caution, the God consciousness in us helps us to step back and say, well, is this something that I am just doing on my own, or does God really want me to do it? Those are legitimate questions. Those are questions that we have. One of the ways that have helped me in some of these questions, sometimes there is a difference between a good thing and a God thing. Think about that. Sometimes there is a difference between a good thing and a God thing. And sometimes we have to discern what is simply a good thing or if it is a God thing. A good thing, I suggest, comes and goes. But a God thing comes and stays. There will be multiple and repeated reminders to us. We will have confirmation. I firmly believe that. We will have confirmation in whatever it is. God creates a passion in our heart for it, for that. That is a God thing. Something that comes and stays. It's not just some momentary passion that fades with time. A God thought grips our heart. And as time goes on, that desire continues and perhaps grows stronger. I have just a few practical things here. In finding God's will, the New Testament has scriptures that clearly talk about finding God's will in our lives. Things that we can do. 1 Timothy, turn with me there. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. The number one thing I have, well, some practical things here of finding God's will. In order to find God's will in your life, you have to come to faith in Jesus Christ. If your faith and trust is not in Jesus Christ, you will not have a clear understanding. You will not be able to discern and find God's will for your life. If you're living a life that is centered around yourself and your faith and trust is not in Christ in all areas of life, forget it. You're going to have a hard time finding God's will for your life. First and foremost, you will need to know what it is like to walk with Jesus daily. You need to know what it means to be a child of God. And when I think of a child, a child has a relationship with his father. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you will not be able to find his will. That's a given. Number two. Second thing I have here is the Bible tells us that we need to live differently from the world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. The word sanctification means that we are different in terms of our values, in terms of our morals, the things we do, the things we involve ourselves in, the things we engage in whatever way. Sometimes when we're on a trip, we use the term that we are just going with the traffic. Well, in life, we can't do that. We can't just go with the traffic. It is a very dangerous thing to just drive with the traffic. The Bible indicates that there is a standard, and the Bible has that standard clearly set out. There is a set of values that God has called us to do, to live. Scripture says that is His will. The third thing that I see in Scripture is we need to have a thankful attitude. You have the familiar verse. If you're still there in 1 Thessalonians, turn to chapter 5, verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We need to have a thankful attitude. When I realize that everything comes from God, I'm going to have a different way of thinking. When I think that things are coming from me, guess what? It begins to distort my focus. It causes me to be critical. I'm not doing it just how I think it should be done. I'm thinking about myself. It causes me to be critical. It causes me to be unthankful. It causes me to be cynical in life. However, when we have a thankful attitude, we realize everything comes from God and goes to God. We not only thank God, but we start to thank people, express appreciation, not only to God, but to people as well for their contribution to my life. We are never demanding. We are never complaining. We are never criticizing. We are not constantly comparing ourselves with others. But we have a spirit of gratefulness, thankfulness, thanksgiving, gratitude. Brothers and sisters, this morning, that attitude changes everything. The fourth thing. The Bible tells us that we need to learn wisdom. And we heard about this already this morning. Read there, I think the verse was read there in James about if we lack wisdom, let him ask of God. But the Bible tells us that we need to learn wisdom. How do we do that? Well, we learn it from the teachings in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Ephesians 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. I think one of the most practical and easiest ways to learn wisdom is to be a part of a church. When we have people around us that we are committed to, and for and committed with, we have a broad spectrum of input into our lives, and guess what? It produces wisdom. We have a broad spectrum to learn from. When we start to be selective, to allow only certain people and certain incidences to speak into our lives, I believe it actually handicaps us. But as we allow people to speak into our lives and we look into God's Word, we compare it with God's Word, we gain wisdom. When we surround ourselves with only people who feel and believe, well, like we do even, in every detail of our life, I believe there is a handicap that comes with us. Yes. We need to be unified in a lot of things, but we're not all the same. We have different thoughts, and that is good. That is good for us to evaluate our life in light of other things as well. Being around people who are willing to speak truth into your life. Maybe not saying what you necessarily want to hear, but speaking truth into your life. I need that. Accountability. The question that we need to ask. Who is going to come alongside of me? Who is going to walk alongside of me? That is a question that all of us need to answer. We need to do that. We need that in the brotherhood. Well, the fifth thing. The Bible tells us that we need to develop a visible testimony. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. 1 Peter 2, verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing we may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. It is not just something that is in there and no one can tell. I think that when we have that visible relationship with Christ, people will realize that there is something different about this person. And that means that we no longer should do like, look like, talk like everyone around us. A visible testimony should, well, it's there to help us in governing our lives. More could be said about that. So now we've talked about these five things, ways of discerning the Lord's will. So you might be saying, whoa, he hasn't told me yet who I'm supposed to get married to. He hasn't told me what career I should take in life. He hasn't told me what kind of church I should go to. He hasn't told me if I should buy the house that we as a family are thinking about buying. You know what? Jesus actually anticipated these kinds of questions. If you read in Matthew chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount, the disciples were there as well as a large group of others. Jesus anticipated what they were thinking. He said, "Take no thought for tomorrow." Matthew 6, six times in this passage, maybe it's seven times, we have the word thought. In the Greek word, thought means a little different than what I thought maybe it did. But in the Greek, the word thought means anxieties or worries. It has the idea of questions. Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat. In other words, don't worry. Don't have a lot of anxiety over it. Jesus anticipated this, and he realized that in the crowd there were people who were asking, what should I eat? What should I wear? Where should I go? Those kinds of things. Again, I think the teaching is not so much of not ever making plans. It does not teach us that we should never make plans or goals for anything. However, I think it does mean that it should not be the primary thing that we ever do. That we focus on. These questions should not be what dominates our life and our thought process. In fact, I believe as we do these things, when we learn to do these things well, some of the thoughts and the questions we face in our lives become, well, it's not as much of an issue. They become more automatic. And when we seek out godly wisdom, we already talked about, we can go to other Christians, brothers and sisters, seek counsel. You know, I'm thinking about this. What do you think about that? What does it look like to you? I think we need to do more of that. I need to do more of that. Doing that will give us green lights or red lights as to whether we should be moving ahead or not. I believe that is a way that God shows his will for our lives. When we seek God's will in that way, God will show us his plan. He will show us his will. I'm convinced of that. On April 15, 1912, every person that was in the Titanic as it sank died. Over 1,500 people lost their lives. There is a bit of a lesson as I see it. If It was or is arrogant. If it was arrogant to think that their ship was unsinkable as it sailed across the Atlantic Ocean, how much more arrogant for us to think that the ship of our human will is unsinkable. No matter how ornate, no matter how luxurious the Titanic was, it was going down, and that is what happened. The challenge I leave with us, if we are on the ship of our own self-will, it's going to sink. We are going down. It is going to lead to ruin and tragedy. It is going to lead to worse than we already had. But if we instead trust in Jesus Christ and allow Him to be Lord, allow Him to be center of our lives, it will lead us to safety and tremendous blessing, a rest in Jesus Christ. My prayer is that all of us would find that in our lives. Let's kneel for prayer.